We're coming quickly to the end of the book of Titus. I have one more week left in this book, and then I'll swap back to finish up the series in Ecclesiastes. I have about five more sermons left in that series. So this has been a very quick series through the book of Titus. There's a bulletin, in your handout, there's an outline, if you care to follow along there. So listen to God's word, which is a light to light our path. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. That's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Growing up, I wasn't a huge reader, but when I did read, I liked biographies, stories of people who've done amazing things or amazing things have happened to them. So I read the story of Dave Gervecki, who is a Major League Baseball pitcher who ended up having his arm amputated because of cancer. I read about A.C. Green, a player for the Phoenix Suns, my team, who lived his life as a Christian throughout the NBA, and that was an exceptional thing. More recently, I read the story of Eric Little, the Olympic gold medalist, who later became a missionary in China. And then I read Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his attempts to live faithfully as a Christian in Nazi Germany. It's amazing some of the stories people have to tell, their experiences, the experiences that they've had, the things that they've accomplished. And some of you have written your own autobiography, sharing your unique experiences of life. Most of us, though, don't really plan on writing a biography because it just doesn't seem all that exciting. It doesn't seem like it's worth telling. I mean, who would read it? It doesn't have the dramatic flair that some people have lived through to tell about. So you don't have a great story to tell. Well, if you think that, I hope to convince you tonight that you're wrong. If you love Jesus and you've entrusted your life to Him, you have an incredible story to tell. But you don't have to write your own biography to validate that, because your story has already been told. And your story has not just made the bestsellers list of all times, but your story has been forever etched in the pages of sacred scripture. But this story of yours is not a story that you can boast about because of your greatness or the accomplishments that you've done. It's not about how great you are, but it's primarily comprised of how great God is to have saved you. So here in these short verses, you find your own biography. The story of your life, if you're in Christ. How God saved you from being a slave, addicted to sin, and made you heirs of eternal life, devoted to good works. It's the greatest feel-good story of all time. And it's your story, if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then it's not your story. But it can be, if you turn to Jesus in faith. Right now you may be discouraged or downcast, disappointed, in despair. Maybe you're caught up in the daily grind of life, overwhelmed by sin and sorrow and anxiety and worry. And so tonight from this passage, I'm just going to remind you of your story. Your great story. And just how great it is because God saved you. Remember your story and rejoice in it. So the story begins with who you were. It's important for you to remember who you were, where you started, where you came from. To remember the wretchedness of your own condition because it gives you a greater appreciation for what happens later on in your story. This passage says that you and I, we were slaves addicted to sin. Slaves addicted to sin. It says in the middle of verse 3 that we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. You used to live a life enslaved to finding the next fix for your own perverted desires, which led to a very destroyed life. I read the story of a man named Ben Rogers, who was a heroin addict, who was enslaved to the drug that ended up taking his life. And during the last months of his life, he recorded, video recorded, the last few months of his life, documenting his attempts to get off this drug. He hated this drug. It destroyed his life, his family, his body, his soul. He was addicted. He was hooked on this thing that was killing him. He was a slave. And it's a sad and hopeless story. He knows it's killing him, but he just can't stop. Well, in a similar way, you were enslaved and addicted to sin. Addicted to the satisfaction of your own pleasures. You may wonder, how did that happen? How did you become so addicted? Well, the passage says that you were led astray. You were misled into a life of slavery to sin. The devil led you astray. He said, you know, this is fun. It's gonna feel good. You should be doing this. The world led you astray and gave you false promises of satisfaction and joy. Your flesh, your sinful nature led you astray, deceiving you, telling you that this, if you do this, this will lead to the real life, the good life. You were led astray by all these things and it resulted into slavery to sin. It's killing you, but you just can't stop. In 1853, Solomon Northup published his memoirs. It was published under the title 12 Years a Slave, and it was recently made into a movie. Northup was a free black man in the North, lived in the northern part of our country during the time of slavery. He was a skilled carpenter, an accomplished violinist, and two white men came into town from a circus and offered Northup a brief, high-paying, exciting job to work for them, for the circus, just for a few days. And they lived the high life for a few days. He was paid his money, but after it was all said and done, they drugged him. And one morning, Northup woke up with chains on his wrists and his ankles. He was taken to the South, sold as a slave. He was deceived, led astray into slavery. Well, in a similar way, sin promises us quick and easy fun, some easy money. And so you live the high life for a few days, but in the end, you wake up one morning with the chains of sin around your ankles and your wrists, and your life is forever destroyed. You were led away by Satan. By the world, by your own flesh, your sinful nature. You became a slave, enslaved to your passions and pleasures, and it dominated your life. What did this addiction look like for you? Well, our verses describe it here. It says that this life of addiction was a life of foolishness. You were a fool. Because you didn't have God, you were ignorant and unable to understand this world and this life accurately. As slaves to sin, we came up with ridiculous theories of evolution, saying that all this came into existence by chance, or that homosexuality is just a natural thing. We come up with superstitions, or we look to the stars to tell us the future of our lives. The life of slavery is a life of foolishness. It's also a life of disobedience, it says. Although on the outside you may have abided by some laws, you really only submitted to them when it suited you, when you wanted to. And at the heart of the matter, you actually never obeyed God. Romans 8:7 says that you were controlled by the sinful nature, and you did not submit to God's law, nor could you. You were unable to do so. And so even if on the outside it looked like you did a few good things, they were actually acts of obedience because they were not done ultimately for the glory of God. Your life as a slave was a life of disobedience. It was also a life of malice. It's a life of wickedness. Taking advantage of people. Destroying people just to get your next fix. It was a life of wickedness. It was a life of envy. You couldn't rejoice with anyone because you were envious. If something good happened to them, you were envious and jealous, so you could never rejoice. It was a life of envy. It was also a life of hatred. Hating those around you and them hating you. This addiction broke all of your relationships. In this life of slavery to sin, you're so consumed with getting the next fix that it became your greatest priority, and you are willing to sacrifice anything to get that. That desire for passion and pleasure overpowered you to the point that you would take advantage of those who are closest to you. Stealing, manipulating, abusing, lying to get it, breaking all relationships, alienating those closest to you, hating and being hated. Your life was a wreck. And then to top it all off, even when you get that fix, it never satisfies you like it promised. It's a life of addiction, slavery. Sin is our drug that promised satisfaction but led to a life of slavery that totally destroyed your life. This is who you were before Christ. You were like the heroin addict, Ben Rogers, on your way to the grave, a hopeless addict to sin. And if you aren't in Christ, if you don't know Him, then this is still who you are. A slave to sin, which will destroy your life and pretty soon kill you. You're Ben Rogers on your way to the grave. So that's the bad news. But you have to hear the bad news in order to really appreciate what happens next in your life, in your story. You are slaves, devoted to sin, addicted to sin, but God saved you. But God. It's an amazing phrase. It's a phrase that actually occurs throughout the Bible hundreds of times. And some have said that it really captures the heart of the gospel. The late James Boyce said this: if you understand these two words, but God, they will save your soul. If you recall them daily and live by them, they will transform you completely. These are the greatest words that you can hear. But God. Listen to some of these verses. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to save many lives." Psalm 49, 14 and 15. "Their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." Psalm 73, 26. "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Romans 5, 8. "Perhaps for a good man, someone might dare to die, but God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 4. "You were dead in sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made you alive together in Christ." And then here in Titus 3. "You were enslaved to sin, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, but God, our Savior appeared, He saved us." You were a hopeless addict to sin, enslaved on your way to the grave, but God saved you. Why would God do that? A lot of times when good things happen to us, or someone's kind to us, there's usually a reason behind it. And it's usually because of something that we did. So you got this new job because you're qualified for it and you're a good worker. Or she said yes to your proposal because you're a good guy, somewhat likable in some way. The policeman let you off because, well, you cried. So there's usually some reason behind why someone was kind to you. Well, when we come to God, we have to uproot this idea. And Paul wants to make it crystal clear that this is not the concept behind God's salvation. So he wrote this, "But God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness." He didn't save you because you did a good deed or because he saw good in your heart. Because even your best works, your best deeds weren't good enough to attract God's favor. So you have to ask, well, then why did God save us? Well, very simply, because God is the greatest philanthropist the world has ever known. In verses 4 and 5, we're told three attributes of God that motivated him to save us. He saved us because he's good, because he's loving, and because he's merciful, which makes him the greatest philanthropist this world will ever know. Verse 4, it says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Goodness, loving kindness, and mercy. So it says that he's good. Just about all other translations actually translate this word as kindness here, and I think it conveys the meaning of the word a bit better. God saved us because he's kind. God loves to be kind. I read the story of a man who was visiting in Boston, and he went out to eat, and he randomly picked a couple who was there at the restaurant and anonymously bought them dinner. And 3 years ago, that couple got engaged in that same restaurant because that memory of kindness had such an impact on them. This man loved to be kind. Well, on a far, far, far greater scale, God simply loves to be kind. We were slaves, hating God and in conflict with everyone else, but God saved us because he loves to be kind. He also saved us because he is loving. And the word that's translated here as loving kindness is the word philanthropy, which we borrow from the Greek completely, entirely. And it simply means a love for mankind. In the dictionary, philanthropy is defined as an altruistic concern for human welfare and advancement, usually manifested by donations of money, property, and work to needy people. There have been some pretty great philanthropists throughout the history of the human race who've devoted nearly their entire fortunes to help those in need. A man named Chuck Feeney is going to die a poor man because he's given away nearly $7 billion. Perhaps the greatest philanthropist alive at the moment. Well, even he can't hold a candle to the philanthropy of God. The human race is a needy race, a helpless race, because we are slaves addicted to sin. We couldn't save ourselves, we couldn't break off those chains of our addiction, but God had such love for the human race that he saved us. The greatest philanthropist the world will ever know. The greatest lover of the human race. That's why he saved us. And so he saved us because he's kind. And he loves us. And the third thing that makes him the greatest philanthropist in history is because he's merciful. We not only were needy slaves to sin, but we also deserved his wrath and hell. But God saved us because he's merciful. Even though there was nothing good in us, nothing that made you attractive, you were born dead to sin, enemies of God, but he saved you because he simply loves to be merciful. This reminds me of the passage in Exodus 34 where it says, the Lord, where God revealed Himself to Moses, and He said, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He saved you because this is who He is. A merciful, loving God, the greatest philanthropist the world will ever know. God saved you. The next question is, well, how did God save us? When we talk about God's salvation, we often focus on the cross and the work of Christ. God sent His only Son into the world that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And the focus is on the Son, the work of Jesus on the cross. And that was the moment that our salvation was accomplished. It was purchased, secured for us. But when you look at the whole plan of salvation, you find that there's more to it than just the cross. This passage shows that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in saving you. So I want to look at the flow of the inner workings of how God saved us. We, of course, begin with the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, which existed in eternity past, before these rolling hills were formed, before any trees existed, before there was light. The triune God placed His loving kindness on His people, choosing those who would be His, a people for His own possession. He was the benevolent philanthropist of the human race even before the human race even existed. He was eager to show His kindness and love. And then in time, this kindness and love appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus sacrificed. Jesus is the great demonstration of God's philanthropy. God the Father sent His beloved Son to save His people, to save us. Jesus, in His love for us and in obedience to the Father, He went to the cross as the great sacrifice to save, to purchase, to secure our salvation. He was killed so that we would be saved. But that wasn't the end of it. Jesus rose from the dead, proving His victory in our salvation. But then He ascended into heaven and He poured out the Holy Spirit on His people. And the Holy Spirit, we're told in verse 5, also saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal, or regeneration and renewal. In order for us to be actually saved, Jesus didn't only have to die, but the Holy Spirit had to then regenerate. You were dead in your sin, addicted to sin, wicked and helpless, hating God, hating one another, and the only way to break that bondage was through regeneration. Regeneration is absolutely necessary for our salvation. This word, regeneration, is only used one other time in the Bible, and it's used in reference to the natural world in Matthew 19, verse 28, where Jesus speaks of a regenerated world, a new world, where God makes the world brand new. Well, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is when God makes us new. The regenerating power of the Spirit is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, specifically in Ezekiel 36, where God says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit in you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will save you from all your uncleanness." The Holy Spirit is poured out on you to bring you to life. The Holy Spirit regenerated you, gave you a new heart, a new spirit. The only way that you could be saved from this life of slavery and addiction was to be made new. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about with Nicodemus in John 3 when He said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You must be born again. And this new birth, this new life, we're told in John 1:13, doesn't come about by the will of man. We don't get a new heart because we so desperately wanted a new heart, but by God and God only. You have just as much to do with your spiritual birth as you did with your physical birth. Absolutely nothing. God, on His own initiative, sends His Spirit, giving new hearts to those He loves and saves. For you to be saved, not only did Jesus have to die on the cross and rise again, but the Holy Spirit had to come give you a new heart, a new life, to free you from wholehearted devotion and addiction to sin, and to give you eyes of faith to see the glory of Jesus, your Savior. If the Spirit doesn't work, you aren't saved. If you've received this great salvation, you should be in awe and wonder that God had such mercy on you. The Holy Spirit saved you through the washing of regeneration and renewal. So Jesus sacrificed, the Holy Spirit regenerated. Well, at that point, then God the Father justifies you through faith by grace. The Father justified you. When the Holy Spirit regenerated you, causing you to be born again, He gave you eyes to see, eyes of faith to see the glory of Jesus and to put your faith in Him. It was the Holy Spirit who persuaded you and enabled you to trust in Jesus. Through this faith, then, God the Father justified you. Verse 7 says that we are justified by grace. At the moment you first believed, God the Father justified you. You were dead in your sin, already condemned to suffer God's wrath in eternity because you were guilty. But through faith in Jesus Christ, the moment you first believed, God declared you righteous. He washed away your sins using that spiritual soap, the blood of Jesus. And then dressed you in robes of righteousness. And as the judge of all, He reverses the previous verdict of guilt and condemnation and declares you righteous. It's a legal standing, a legal verdict pronounced by God Almighty Himself, which cannot be reversed. And through this verdict, you become an heir of eternal life. You were slaves, addicted to sin, but God, the great philanthropist, was kind and loving, sent Jesus to be the great sacrifice, sent the Holy Spirit to be the great regenerator, and then as the great justifier, declared you justified, heirs of eternal life. And so this is who you are now. You're freed from slavery and heirs of eternal life. This is your great story. The impossible has happened to you if you're in Christ. This is the inner working of the great salvation of our philanthropic triune God. And the more we understand it, why God has done it and how He did it, it ought to give us a greater appreciation of this great story. Of our great salvation. And so Paul tells Titus, this teaching is trustworthy, meaning you can stake your life on this. It's not going to let you down. It's not a myth. You can stake your life on it. And I want you to insist on these things and confirm these things and speak about these things, this great salvation, so that those who believed in God may be devoted to good works. There's a correlation that Paul's teaching us here. The more you understand this great salvation that God has graciously granted you, the more it'll inspire you to be careful to devote yourselves to good works. If God has deliberately orchestrated all of history with such a great salvation, which caused the triune God such pain and struggle, the shedding of His own blood, the tearing apart of this holy community on the cross, the Father from the Son, how much more ought you to deliberately and carefully devote your life to that which is good? A godly life will never come easy. It's going to take blood, sweat, tears, and sacrifice. But we need to be devoted to it because our great God gave His blood, sweat, tears, and sacrificed for our great salvation. So don't continue now in foolishness, disobedience, envy, malice, taking advantage of those around you, hating and being hated. Don't continue a life of seeking to satisfy your own passions, but be devoted to good works. Devote yourself. Devote your life, your heart, your body, your soul to good works for the glory of the God who saved you. This is your story. A slave addicted to sin, and now you're an heir of eternal life, devoted to good works. That's the greatest story ever told. It's your story, if you're in Christ, and forever etched on the pages of immortal Scripture. If it's not your story, then it can be. Through Christ, put your faith in Jesus, and you will be saved. Transformed. You may be discouraged and downcast and disappointed, in despair. Maybe you're caught up in the daily grind, overwhelmed by sin and sorrow, anxiety and worry. So I simply remind you of your great story and the great salvation that our philanthropic God has given to you. He's transformed you as a slave addicted to sin into an heir of eternal life, devoted to good works. So be devoted to good works in serving this God who has saved you. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for loving us so completely and thoroughly when we hated you. For being so kind and loving and merciful when we were so selfish. And for freeing us from our bondage to sin, making us heirs of eternal life. Having received such a great salvation, let us be devoted, committed, disciplined to do good works for your glory. For your name's sake, we pray these things. Amen.